Well, thank you, Mr. Robleski. It's good to have you back. It's good to see everyone here. Happy Sabbath to those who are here, those who are listening. If you're listening not on the Sabbath, thanks for finding our video. This is a wonderful time of year. Not only, I mean, today's actually like the first sign of, I don't know, I feel like it's spring out there. Birds are chirping all over. And we're getting ready here for the spring holidays, as Mr. Hummel said in the first message today, in the sermonette. It is the start of a new year based on the timeline that God gave out. And as we get into the Passover season, if you've been around for a while, you may have heard that there are a number of ideas as to how we keep the Passover, when Passover should be kept, and all sorts of other things. And today I thought it might be good for us to take a look at what we as Christians should do, how we should keep the Passover. So we're going to do that today. We're going to look at three Passovers found in Scripture. If you didn't know, there are actually three distinct Passovers explained in Scripture. We're going to look at them, we're going to go over them, we're going to look at then concluding what we as Christians should be doing, the type of Passover we should do. So let's start off. We're going to turn over to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, this is the first description we get of a Passover in Scripture. We just sang about this in the hymn as Israel was departing Egypt. Before that, though, God gave them some very clear instructions through his servant Moses. We have here in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 12. Did I say Exodus 12 yet? Okay, so we're in verse 1. You're all there. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And that is, again, in this timeline for where we are, it starts today. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons." So they're not just going out and everybody's killing a lamb. This is split among households, right? But they're supposed to combine. God wanted to make sure that everyone had opportunity to partake, but that there would not be a great amount of excess. So each one was to take it according to each man's need, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you as a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days, then, it goes into the days of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove it from your house." And we go into the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But as far as Passover goes, that's a pretty detailed description of what the children of Israel were told to do. Moses passes on to them and says, this is how you're supposed to do it. You're supposed to kill the lamb. You're supposed to collect the blood from slaughtering the lamb. You're supposed to put it over your doorpost. This is how you're supposed to prepare the lamb. This is how many. Make sure you have enough. Not too many, not too few for sharing the lamb. And this is what you do. So we see here there are actually six components of that Passover are common here. We'll look at these same six things through the three Passovers in Scripture. But the first was the lamb, or in this case also a kid. You could do a lamb or a kid from the sheep or the goats, right? But you have a death for life. The death of the sheep or the death of the lamb or the kid for life. Another thing with the lamb is it happened at home. There are Hebrew Jewish traditions, Hebrew traditions, that they would actually bring the lamb into their home. They selected it. They would have it there for a while in their home once they selected it and before they slaughtered it. So they actually had it in their home for a while. But it happened in their home. And we see here God is working, one could say, on a household-by-household basis. You could have another Israelite in the house next door opt not to put the blood on the lintel, right? It was what happened in your house. You were there in your house. It was God working with a household, God working with a family. Another thing that they had here in what we read here in Exodus 12 is they had a meal. So they slaughtered the lamb. They put the lamb to death there, so you have the death. But they have a meal because they needed to partake of, they needed to eat the lamb. Another thing they did required the blood. Where did they put the blood? Blood. They put the blood on the doorposts. And that blood allowed them to be passed over. People could see that. This is what distinguished one house from another. Did you have the blood on your doorpost? If you go back and maybe you have in your mind the Ten Commandments, it is the Ten Commandments video with Charlton Heston, and they're leaving, and there's one guy that goes out. I recall this, watching this as a kid from so long ago, and he knew that someone who he had feelings for was in a house that didn't have blood on the doorpost. So he actually went and he put blood on the doorpost for them. It was a physical thing that people saw. Now, right, wrong, or indifferent, you know, the artistic license that was taken there, but there was a very clear visual difference between households. And the blood did that. Another thing that they were told is that this is to be a memorial. It is to be a memorial. That's in verse 14. It says, "This day shall be to you a memorial." They looked at it. Now, even in the moment when they're doing this, and they're slaughtering the lamb, and they're going through all of these things that they're told to do, God is telling them, in the future, after this has already gone and happened, I want you to look back and remember this. I don't want you to forget about this. I want you to memorialize it. And so they were to take it as a memorial, looking back at the deliverance from Egypt. Because he says, if we jump over to verse 27, actually let's pick it up to verse 26 of Exodus 12. It says, "It shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?'" Actually, let's pick up verse 21 just to get more context here. "Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." So they were to be confined in the house. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts..." So what, you couldn't just do one doorpost, this is two. There are very specific requirements that are given, and this alludes back again to the first message that we had for the expectations that God has, the requirements that he has. Doesn't mean that we earn it, but there are directions and directives that he gives. "So the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. You shall observe these things as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you have come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service." So not just when you're leaving Egypt, this is not a one-time thing, this is supposed to continue on. "And it shall be," verse 26, "when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Lord, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And they went away and they did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." So we see that this is something that was a memorial. They were to not only observe it, but they were also to look back down the road and do this. Another thing that they were to do, another thing that distinguished this Passover there, is that of circumcision. No stranger could take the Passover. No one else was allowed to take that. It was only for them. Go back, I think we may have skipped that when we were going through after verse 14. So let's read that in verse 15 on. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there is going to be a holy convocation. No manner of work shall be done. This is something, verse 17, that they observe throughout their generations. We see in verse 19, again speaking of the leaven, whoever eats it, whatever is leaven, that person is going to be cut off from the generations, from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. This is something that was given to them and told to them to do, but it is not something that others did with them. It is something that the children of Israel were told to do. So there's a distinction then between those who got and received the commandment and those who did not. And that was those who were of the household of God, the circumcised individuals. Another interesting thing about this is that the Passover lamb in this case was killed very quickly. They slaughtered the lamb. If you go into any history or look into the process, probably the closest thing that we, I won't say the closest thing, one of the closest things that is very well documented now is actually how Muslims slaughter and the speed with which they do it. It's very important for them to be able to slaughter the animal quickly, humanely, to be able to capture the blood and everything that they do, and that process of killing or slaughtering of an animal, it happens very quickly. It happens very quickly. It's not something that was drawn out, but it's something that happened, again, quite quickly. A second Passover that we can see in Scripture, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16. Starting again in verse 1. This is not as detailed as what we read in Exodus chapter 12, but we'll see here a few, let's read it first and then we'll go over what we've read. Verse 1, observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God, from the flock and the herd, in a place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. After that it goes into the Feast of Pentecost, but here Passover again is reviewed, but we see a few differences. If you go back over the six things that we covered from Exodus 12, we had the lamb, the meal, the blood, that it's a memorial. We had a circumcision as far as the distinction between the peoples, and that the lamb was killed quickly. Here we see again there's a lamb or a kid, because it's from the flock or the herd. We again have death for life, the death of the lamb that brought life. Looking back on it, it alludes to that at the beginning. It says God brought you out, speaking of the timeline, God brought you out of Egypt by night, therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord. Now, if you recall, back in Exodus 12, where were they to sacrifice their lamb? Where were they to slaughter their lamb? In their homes, right? They were to do it in their homes. Now here, we see a different instruction. It says, verse 5, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. So where the lamb is sacrificed has moved. It's no longer at home with just the family within that household. It has moved to where God has placed his name. And you can see that throughout time. And this is the same Passover they were observing all the way up through Christ's time. Where did they do that? You now had a tabernacle in the wilderness. You weren't just in your homes in Egypt. You've come out of that. You who were once not a people, but a bunch of slaves and who have become a people, now God is working not just with a family or a household. He's working with an entire nation. And so it's where God places his name. And he had the priesthood set up to where they also were a part of this, the sacrificial process. At the time of Christ, you would have thousands of flock, sheep or goats being slaughtered at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the second component of the Passover that we've already looked at in Exodus is that of a meal. Like in Exodus, the individuals still needed to eat it. They still needed to consume it. And so they eat and they take in. Verse 7 says, you shall roast and eat it in the place where the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. So they needed to eat the lamb. Now the blood, in Deuteronomy 16, where did they put it? They didn't put it on the doorposts. That's not where the lamb was slaughtered. It went into the vats at the temple. And there were large vats that ended up getting filled with blood during these holy day sacrifices. And again, it was very visible. People could see it. People could see it. Another thing that's interesting here is when you're looking at what God is saying is not just the location. But back in Exodus, not only was it kept in their homes, but there was a very clear commandment for them not to leave their homes. Don't go out because I'm going to pass over. You have to be inside under the blood, right? Inside of your home under the blood that is on the doorpost, on the lintel. And here, verse 7 again, they roast and they eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. So it's where God has placed his name, where he chooses is where they go. They slaughter it, they roast it, they eat it there. And then it says, in the morning you go back to your tents. So in the morning then they went back home. So they weren't at home when they were taking this Passover service, when they were sacrificing the Passover. They were out. The fourth commonality here within the Passovers is that it is a memorial. It is still a memorial here. People now, they've been delivered from Egypt, but it's alluded to in verse 1 and verse 2 that it's the month of Abib. The Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock in the place where he chooses to put his name. And so it is that memorial. They're looking back. Verse 3, the latter half of that says that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. Remember what happened? Why did they take the Passover? To remember the deliverance that God did for them. To remember that deliverance. So they're looking back on that deliverance from Egypt, that deliverance from slavery, and they're memorializing that. Again, in this case, this is a direction that is given to Israel. And no stranger could take the Passover. No uncircumcised individual was allowed to take the Passover. But it was only the individuals who God had set aside, those who had been circumcised. And once again here, the sixth component of the Passover, the lamb was killed quickly, or the goat, the kid was killed quickly. So those two covenants, or those two Passovers, can oftentimes be separated into covenants, and if you get into any scriptural study, sometimes you'll see the Abrahamic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant. The one in Exodus 12 can be said to be under the Abrahamic covenant. It would not be any different than what those patriarchs who had followed and done before, they would have had it in their homes. Now, the Sinaitic covenant happened after God was working with a nation. It had moved from individuals, an individual family, to a larger nation. So we see a little bit of change going on there, and that would be under the Sinaitic covenant. Now, let's look at the same components of the Passover, but in a different context. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Instead of reading one block area, what we're going to do now is we're going to go through, you know, the first thing that we looked at that we saw in Exodus 12 and Deuteronomy 16, we saw the lamb. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Process that we may be engaging in now, physically, but hopefully on a day-by-day basis, spiritually speaking. But in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, it says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So it's no longer a lamb per se, but we know that he was the Lamb of God. He is there as our Passover, sacrificed for us. So we don't have a lamb or a kid. I should not say kid. A lamb or a goat, a sheep or a goat sacrificed. We have the Son of God. We have our Messiah and our Savior. Christ is our Passover. But yet we still have a death for our life. Just as the death in Deuteronomy 16 was very concretely the death of the lamb, and the blood then on the doorposts and the lintels had the destroyer pass over, and God would not allow the destroyer into that house. And they were commemorating that, and they were looking back on it in Deuteronomy 16. And so we have in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, much the same way we have a lamb who was slain for us, not an actual lamb or a goat, but Jesus Christ. And we memorialize, we commemorate his death, but it is a death for a life. The second component of the Passover that we've looked at is the meal. The meal. And at times they would eat the flesh of the lamb. They would prepare it in a specific way. And this may be probably potentially one of the more contentious things about what we do when you, and I'll say maybe not contentious, but when you get into discussions about what we should do around Passover as to whether or not there should be a meal. Let's go to Matthew 26, verse 26. You think about the Passover that we do, the Passover service that we do. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. This is looking at that Passover service with Christ and his disciples. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' He took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So they were eating. They had the meal there, right? But what is the focus? Is the focus on the meal? No, Christ is very clearly pointing them to the symbol. Let's look again here in Mark 14. Parallel accounts here. Mark 14, verse 22. "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it." So they were eating. This is not just something that they were actually eating. It wasn't just bread and wine. But when he institutes the Passover, he takes time out from what they were doing, which was eating. He took the bread, he blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." See, we had the Abrahamic covenant, we had the Sinaitic covenant, and now what is Christ saying he's doing? He is instituting a new covenant. which is shed for many, his blood that being his blood. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Just to hammer this home, let's go to Luke chapter 22. So we look and see, what was Christ's focus? Does it say what they ate? Does it say what the menu was for that meal that they had? Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 14. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you, given for you. To this, do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, so it's after supper, as Christ is giving out these symbols of the new covenant. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So he gives them the bread, and he gives them the wine there, but it is the symbols. So we eat at Passover bread. Christ said, I am the bread of life. You know, if your fathers had eaten this bread, they would have, you know, they had bread from heaven, but it was physical. I am the true bread from heaven. If you eat this, you're going to have eternal life. And people said, oh, I'd like some of this magic bread. That's good. I'm never going to have to worry about my pantry going empty. He's like, people didn't quite get it. And he's giving them, as he gave us and gives us, his body as the bread of life. And he is, again, as we read in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he is the lamb. So we don't eat a lamb, we eat the lamb, capital L. We take the bread as a symbol of Jesus Christ. The meal here, as we see when Christ is instituting these symbols of the new covenant, he's not saying, so let's remember what we ate here and how great this meal was. There's a distinction. When supper had ended, they're eating, they stop, and he takes the time, he says, okay, this bread. They'd already eaten, and he still took bread, broke it, blessed it, and gave it, just as he did with the wine. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll see this. It is not necessary that we have a meal, because as we saw in all three instances there in the Gospels, as Christ was pointing it out, the focus was not on the meal. The focus was on the symbols. It's not to say that you can't have a meal, but we'll see here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, that sometimes, because we're human, our minds can wander, and our focus can change if we're not truly looking at those symbols. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 says, now in giving these instructions, this is Paul speaking, I do not praise you since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So Paul is here drawing again that distinction between the meal and the symbols. He's saying if your focus is on the meal and what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink, you're missing out on the point. And he goes back to pointing people back to, here are the symbols. This is what Christ said. This is what Christ told us to do. Jesus gave us these instructions. This is where our focus should be. And so it is not then on the meal. It is on the symbols. The third thing, third component of the Passover that we've covered in each of the previous two, was the blood. For the New Covenant Passover, the symbols of the New Covenant, there is not any physical blood present. But we have, as we've read already through those passages in the Gospels, as well as here for what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, there isn't blood, but there is the wine is the blood. And it becomes a symbol, as Jesus said, it is a symbol, his blood is a symbol there, the wine is a symbol of his blood for us in the New Covenant. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. It's also interesting to note that when you look at the previous two examples of the blood, where was the blood of the Lamb in relation to God's followers? In Exodus, it's on the doorpost and the lintels, right? In Deuteronomy, it's in the vat. It's there at the temple where God has placed his name. And where does it go, the symbol of the blood, for the new covenant? Becomes internal. And this is a vast difference as we look at keeping the Passover. There are a lot of external things that occur in Exodus 12 and Deuteronomy 16. But when we look at the symbols of the Passover and what we keep, it becomes internalized. Not only is it the bread or the body of the Lamb, but we also have the blood. It's an internal thing. What are we cleansed by? We're sustained by the bread of life, but what are we cleansed by? We're cleansed by the blood. We're cleansed by the blood. That is what makes us, I don't want to say makes us, that is what, that blood is what allows God, or God says, you know what, that sacrifice, now I'm willing to go ahead and overlook because someone is paying the debt on your behalf. And so it's because of that blood that God overlooks our sins that we have. We repent of them, but it is a very internalizing thing. It's not some external thing. And it cleanses us from the inside out, right? We wash our robes dipped in blood, his blood. Revelation 1 verse 5, after the greeting, it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We're cleansed because of his blood. And so when we take that symbol of the blood via the wine, when we take that symbol, that Passover symbol there in the wine, we're being reminded that we are washed in his own blood. Let's go to Matthew 26, verse 28. We already read this, but we'll read it again. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. We see here very clearly what the wine represents and what the value of Christ's literal blood was at his sacrifice. He says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's for the remission of sins. It's to be able to come before God and have somebody else pay off our debt. And Christ's blood is that payout. His life, his blood. The life is in the blood. There are so many scriptures that come to mind when we think about this. But this blood now, there isn't any physical blood, but we have the symbol of it through the wine. It is internalized. We take it in, and we are washed, we are cleansed through his blood. A fourth component of the Passover service that we've discussed so far is that it's a memorial. At the time of Moses and the Israelites coming out of Egypt, they were kind of looking forward to something, but he also reminded them and said, hey, after the fact, I also want you to do this. I expect you to do this to remember what I have done for you. Not only was there a physical deliverance as far as their firstborns, there was a physical deliverance out of slavery. And then in Deuteronomy 16, we see them looking back and him reminding them, you go into this land that you're going to possess. I want you to know I expect you to do it there as well. Remember, remember, remember. Memorialize this. And this is why we do it. We memorialize it. And we remember. And this is where our mind should be every year. We come around to this, it should be something we remember throughout the year. But our minds are very much more focused on it here in the spring. Let's go to Luke chapter 22, verse 19. We do this Passover in remembrance of Jesus Christ being our Passover. Luke 22, verse 19. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Paul quoted that in 1 Corinthians. We do this in remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done for us. What has he done for us? He's taken us out of slavery. He's taken away the penalty for what we deserve, that being death. So we memorialize what he did for us, his sacrifice, him being our Passover. The fifth thing is that of circumcision. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. We do have allowances for individuals who... Well, let's read through this and I'll cover that first. Cover this first. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the workings of God, who raised him from the dead." Our circumcision, as symbolized through baptism, is what has brought us into the fold and given us the opportunity to take the Passover. No uncircumcised should eat it, and that's not any different for us. Because when you think about the symbols of what we're taking, what do they mean? If we are not yet baptized, washed by him, and given to him in our life, and committed to that, does his blood have any weight? Does his body give any life? No, because we haven't accepted that. We have to accept him as our Savior in order for those to have the weight. And so we are circumcised in that way of the heart. We are baptized, and we must be in order to be able to take the Passover. And there are, again, I was alluding to, there are allowances for individuals who are not baptized to be able to observe the Passover to see what goes on. Because just as oftentimes, if you go into any sort of a major contract, it's nice to be able to see what the fine writing, the tiny writing is, to read that, to know what you're getting into. This is an important commitment. This is the biggest commitment that anyone can ever make in their life. To be able to see what it is that we talk about and what our mindset is can be a wonderfully eye-opening experience. And so if you have interest in doing that, please see either Mr. Graham or myself to be able to talk about that. Because it's a wonderful commitment that we're looking at. And as we go through what these symbols are and what the whole process means for us in the scheme of things, it's an amazing opportunity. But we must be baptized to take the Passover. Now the sixth thing that we've talked about in Exodus 12 and Deuteronomy 16 was that the lamb was killed swiftly. It was killed quickly. Not so the case for the New Covenant Passover. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Let's go to verse 4. See, when you slaughter a lamb, or you... If you're a hunter, you field dress an animal, there are things that you want to do pretty quickly afterwards, especially when you consider God's directives considering the blood and not consuming the blood and being able to get to drain blood out of muscle tissues and all these other things you get into. So understanding that a swift death enables that to happen, as opposed to what we're going to read here in Isaiah 53 and where the blood ends up going. You think about what happens physically to a body when we endure some of these things, and you can understand a little bit more, perhaps, why it was so important for them to kill the lamb quickly, that it wouldn't be bruised, that there was nothing, there would be no blemish on it, because Isaiah 53, verse 4, it says, speaking here in a prophecy looking forward to Christ, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. Smitten by God and afflicted, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." What happens when we get a bruise? I hit my hand with a hammer yesterday, actually. I should have left the blood, now that I'm thinking about it, I should have left the blood blister right there because it would have made a much better example. But when you injure yourself, what happens? The blood goes right to that area. Why? Because it's trying to heal it. It's trying to take care of it. That's how God designed us. And so, when Christ was bruised and he was beaten, you can't do that to an animal and expect all the blood to come out because it rushes to the other areas of the body. But Christ was not killed swiftly. Christ was killed after an excruciating amount of torture. Some people will bring up about the bloodthirst or possibility of God being very vengeful because there's a sacrifice and blood is required. But when you recognize the gravity of what it means for life and the symbolism that is there, you know what? There are a lot of parallels through all three of these accounts that we've covered so far. God did not have the Israelites bruise and beat their lamb to within an inch of its life to where you couldn't even recognize it and then sacrifice the lamb. God wanted them to gain the understanding of the value of life and the blood and what was there, but he didn't have them go through everything. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. See, because there's a difference between what the lamb in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant and the Sinaitic covenant was able to do. It was a symbol. It was looking forward to, honestly, what Christ was going to do, which is what we commemorate and memorialize. But it was there as a physical covering of things, and its blood was there as a physical covering of things. And we look at what Christ did. You know, he bore, as we read in Isaiah 53:5, he was bruised and bloodied for us. By his stripes we're healed. Let's go to 1 Peter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live by righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." It's quoting back and looking back to Isaiah 53:5. But he bore our sins for us. He died for our sins. And it's only because of that that we have the opportunity to have life. But his body also here, as we read at the end of verse 24, says it's his stripes. And through that, we're able to be healed. Because of that, you know, the lamb offered in the Abrahamic or the Sinaitic covenant, the lamb offered them life and a memorialization of the passing over of the death angel in Egypt and that physical saving that God gave them, right? But it was a physical thing. As a result of that lamb and that Passover, they weren't able to go and ask God for healing. What were they told to do whenever they had an illness or something? They were told to go to the priest, and the priest would do it, and you can go read through Leviticus. There are all sorts of regulations for how to treat this, that, or the other thing, right? There are some miraculous healings, I think of Miriam being leprous and then God healing her. There are instances of healing. But when you look at healing, it really starts in the New Testament. You have Hezekiah, he prayed and he asked for more years to his life. Right? But you look and see what Jesus did. He went around healing people. Through his life, his death, his blood, they were actually able to be healed. And so the torture and the not slow death that he endured was purely for us. Because his blood is still worth the righteousness, or his blood was still righteous enough, is still there to cover our sins. He didn't need to have that to cover our sins. You look at the beating and it says specifically it's because of his stripes that we're able to be healed, which is a pretty phenomenal thing to endure. Now, we've covered six things for each of the different Passovers that we looked at, the one in Exodus 12, the Abrahamic covenant, the one in Deuteronomy 16 for the Sinaitic covenant, as well as the New Covenant Passover that we observe. But there's a seventh thing that is also a part of the New Covenant Passover. Let's go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. The seventh component then that we're going to cover here that is strictly a part of the New Covenant Passover is the foot washing. All of the other components have been there throughout time, but this foot washing, again alluding back to circumcision, which is alluding to baptism, as we look at who partakes of the Passover, who keeps the Passover. Foot washing. John chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. Can you think of the frame of mind there? He knows where he's going. He knows what his purpose is. This is essentially saying Christ knew his purpose. He had a goal in mind. And he was going to do it. He was going to fulfill it. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, you're washing my feet. Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So Peter, being zealous as he was, said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. He's alluding to the cleanliness. You think about at the time, as people were walking around, what was the most obvious aspect of an individual that they were dirty? It was their feet. Now, the Jews were very, very particular about washing the hands, and they had all these ceremonies for washing. It's like, maybe I didn't wash well enough. Let's go wash again. So what does Christ take? He takes the dirtiest part of somebody. And he says, that I'm going to wash, and that's what I'm going to take care of. And it also alludes to the washing that we receive at baptism, where we go fully immersed underwater and we're washed. The sins are cleansed and taken away. But that foot washing is very interesting. So he actually also mentioned that, he alluded to it here in verse 10, it says, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. And if you ever wash your own feet before you go to the Passover service? I think most of us do, right? But you wash your own feet. You're like, can you do that at the Passover then? Are you the one who washes your feet? I have never washed my own feet at the Passover. No, the symbolism here is it's someone else who's washing the feet. You know, you can bathe yourself and you can be clean, but you need only to have your feet washed. And so we look and we see what Christ is instituting here, that it is someone else who helps us to wash our feet. We're taking on that role that Jesus Christ does. When we do this, as we're washing feet, sometimes we get like, well, it's not the bread or it's not the wine. But the symbolism here of what Christ is doing, when we kneel down and we wash our brother or sister's feet, we're taking on that role symbolically of what Jesus Christ did for each of his disciples. Jesus Christ washes us. Jesus Christ cleanses us. The things that the least of the servants wouldn't do, he does it. And we need to take and emulate that and take that into our lives as well. And so he washed it. Washing us, washing ourselves isn't good enough. There's definitely an object lesson in letting someone else see the lint between your toes. Letting someone else see, well, I didn't go get a pedicure before we did Passover. Those are things that we hide in our shoes. I might have a bunion. I might not want to share that. Those are the things that Christ doesn't care about. He says, let me take care of you. I will wash you and I will care for you. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Foot washing is an important component of the New Covenant Passover. And as we've noted already, it is something that is not in any of the others. It's not a part of what we see in Exodus 12. It's not a part of what we see in Deuteronomy 16. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we see it says, you are a chosen generation. Who picked the songs today? This is what God is great. We just sang this song. This wonderful hymn. Mr. Robleski and I did not talk at all. This is just God working. It makes the hair on the back of my neck tingle. It's just wonderful. We're 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. See, we were different. We were not a people. God used to work with family, one family, the family of Abraham. And that grew into a nation. And now we're very different people from very different life backgrounds and families, who once were not a people, but are now a people. He called us. The consistent thing is here, we've gone through all of these other six components. And he brings us together. We were once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He brings us together. He brings us together, and he washes us, and he cleanses us. He wants us to keep this Passover. There can be sometimes a lot of conversation about how we keep the Passover. And I've been privy to conversation about, well, we should be having a meal. The whole family should be there. Because look back in Exodus 12, they had the belt, and there are individuals who feel the need to have a belt around their waist and a staff in their hand, and they talk about things. Exodus 12 is commemorating a very different occasion, physically than we do. It was looking forward to what we commemorate. In Deuteronomy 16, it's a very different Passover service. Now, there are some components that we carry forward where we are no longer in our homes. We are going where God has placed his name, and so there's that. But there's a lot more depth and at least one more component. I haven't covered it ad nauseum here today, but we have the foot washing. There are things that we do today and partake of because those are the symbols that Christ gave us. We need to be sure to cling to the symbols that God has given us through Jesus Christ, not what we think we might be doing. We are not of the Abrahamic covenant. We are not of the Sinaitic covenant. We are of the new covenant, and Christ gave us those symbols. What happened in Exodus shouldn't be our focus. What happened in Deuteronomy should not be our focus. We need to focus on Christ, on what he gave us, and how we can move forward in our relationship with him through the Passover service.